Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness.
Good morning, everyone, and a very happy new year to anyone I haven't seen before in 2022. Welcome back, those of you who've been away. We've started this part of January when I've been preaching, back in the Psalms, which we're going to look at for the rest of this term in different places. But just to focus on a couple of Psalms that come in a great section from 93 to, I think, 99, maybe 100, which focus very much on praise to God as the King. It's a great theme that runs there. And Psalm 95, we looked at last week, was encouraging us to take our praise and worship of Christ, when we do it together, deeper, and for that to be something we grow in this year. And this morning in Psalm 96, we're thinking not just about taking praise deeper, but seeing how praise goes wider. Psalm 96, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Now, for those of you who are regularly in church, whether here or somewhere else, don't worry if you're not, I'll come back to you. I've got something that may interest you a little bit more in just 2 minutes. But those of you who are regularly in church, I wonder which for you feels the most significant in terms of what happens in a church service out of the singing and the sermon. Which, when you're thinking about coming to church, is the one that you most look forward to? What seems to you to have the most weight and significance? I remember meeting a distinguished New Testament academic, not in Cambridge, somewhere else, for the first time, someone who'd studied Scripture, especially the New Testament, very, very deeply indeed, in some very great seats of learning. He used to occasionally go to the church where we used to go. In fact, I think at that point he was going fairly regularly. But I remember talking with him, and he said, yes, I turn up at half time. The first part doesn't interest me greatly, but I do like to hear the sermon. I remember hearing of a then internationally known preacher who would occasionally spend the first half of the service when everyone else was in the building in this other city. He would spend it in his vestry, finishing off his sermon preparation, and then just coming in to deliver the sermon. You could also, dare I speculate, find on, at least in term time in Cambridge, a number of chapels, maybe even churches as well, where on a Sunday evening a very great choral effort and display is made, with no one really going to hear a sermon, and most people wishing that there wasn't, or that it would be very short indeed. It's also possible to find throughout this country, I suspect, churches where there is a wonderful block of extended praise and prayer, lots of music at the beginning of the service, in fact, the beginning of the service and the middle, and after about 50 or 60 minutes, I think people realise that there isn't quite enough energy to continue, and so there is a bit of a sermon. But actually, no one's really come for the sermon. My hunch is that for most people who come to Eden, it's the sermon that is seen as the most significant thing, and it is on the basis of the preaching that you hear at Eden that you've made your choice to be part of the church. That's based on a number of times of meeting new people and doing membership interviews and that sort of thing. It's probably not true of everyone, but for many people that would be the case. Now, the answer is, of course, that both the singing and the sermon are non-negotiable and incredibly important. Sermon, mandated by God and given by God as a time when we hear his voice speak from his word, where we're challenged and comforted, where we're uplifted, where we're energized, where we're brought fresh understanding of all that God has done for us and all God will do for us, and a release of our response to that in terms of our feelings and our lives. So singing without a sermon is not Christian worship. But the difference that we find in, I think, supported in Psalm 96, between the singing and the sermon is this. The sermon is a means to an end. Singing is both a means and an end. The sermon and our reception of the sermon is certainly a very great means, an incredibly important, non-negotiable, God-appointed means to an end. But the end of God's purposes in the preaching of his word is the praise of his name in the hearts and lives of his people. And interestingly, the singing, as we will see, is a part of the achievement of that end also. It is both a means and an end to the glory of God, and is therefore of the most utmost importance. Now, I said that for those of you who are not regular churchgoers and for whom that is a bit of a kind of in-crowd type thing, I'd have something that I hope will whet your appetites, and it is simply this, that this psalm speaks and invites us to sing of universal joy and to experience infinite, everlasting, all-encompassing, totally satisfying joy. And I don't know a single human heart that doesn't long for that. That is the great end, and that is part of what is happening as Christians sing together. And what we see is that that is not simply a local joy, but a global joy. This is all-encompassing. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. There is something utterly glorious and wonderful about this. Where does it start? Well, it starts local. It has to start somewhere, and it starts local. For us, it starts here, but actually we link back through a significant chain into the land of Israel, Palestine, and to what God did there over a couple of thousand years. And this psalm is written to instruct us, but also to draw us into singing about what God has done in that location, which has universal significance. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. And it's easy to go past that and not realize that actually we're talking about the name of God. He was called the Lord. There were also other gods. There was a god called Baal, for example. And I could go through many other Near Eastern gods. Different tribes had their gods. Some of the many gods. Different nations had their gods. The Lord was the name of Israel's God. So this is immediately local and specific. One God. This is the God. And praise his name, which isn't just saying the word. The name stands for his being and his power, which issues forth in his salvation. There is a great call to do this. Now, who is being addressed here? The psalm starts by wanting praise throughout the world, but now it zooms in on the people who currently know the Lord, because the people who don't know him can't be called to proclaim his salvation to others, and they can't be called to declare his glory among the nations. There is this sort of little division here between the people of God and the nations who don't know the Lord. And the people of God have heard about his salvation. They know his name. They've experienced his power. And they are being called to sing and to proclaim and to declare day after day. And to do so with joy. So it begins locally. And that applies to us as well because we know him. It begins for us in this location, in what we do day after day, standing for our regular meetings together. It starts locally. And look at what fuels it. Verse 4. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. It is a song which is full of joy at a being of infinite greatness. You know what it is to behold something which is great and you just think, oh man, that's just so great, whatever it may be. Well, he is a God and he is great and there is joy in that. Human beings love to praise. Maybe you'd be going out to lunch today and someone would be cooking for you and you might say to someone on Monday morning, oh, invited out to lunch by someone from church, you should have seen the thing that they cooked for us. It was wonderful. I even got the recipe off them. That's praise. We respond to goodness and beauty and good things with praise. And God is worthy of ultimate praise because he is ultimately good. This is what drives our local joy. This is what drives our joy as we pray and praise him, give praise to him. Notice that he is to be feared above all gods. Gods are things which we respect and fear because we think that they will be able to generate the things we want in life. So people respect and fear their career path because they think that will bring them joy and success and reward and all the rest of it. People are tempted to make idols out of their families because they think that will bring them the kind of joy and reward that their hearts seek for. Now, neither of those things is a bad thing, but we make them into little idols and that creates a kind of a bad thing because we're putting them in God's place. In the ancient world, they located their idols in actual statues. And that's the reference here. All the gods of the nations are idols. They had actual statues that they would bow down to that they felt represented or maybe even contained a spiritual power. And because they thought that power could go for them or against them, they feared it and they served it and they would worship it. But the claim being made here is though every human society and every human culture is full of different kinds of idol, religious idols and non-religious idols, because you can make an idol out of your sexual appetites, you can make an idol out of your food, you can make an idol out of all sorts of different things. Every human culture is full of idols and they're all empty. Inasmuch as we conceive of a good thing, like a career or a family or material possessions, but inasmuch as we make them our goal and the source of our satisfaction, there's a kind of terrible emptiness there. That word idol isn't just about statues. It's about seeing religious statues as something which just cannot deliver. The equivalent I thought of is for a child to be given an Easter egg. You know, one of those larger ones with cardboard packaging round and lovely shiny paper and a promise of something inside, and they open up the cardboard and they find there's nothing behind the shiny silver paper. So much being promised, so little delivered. That's what idols are like. And what drives the praise of God's people each week, underlying it all for us who are believers, is that relief that we've seen through our natural idolatry, and that we can come to something which is real, someone who is substantial and alive and able to deliver on his promises. He is the one who's made the heavens. No idol can do that. And then I want you to notice verse 4, which says something very interesting. The two pairs of words, splendor and majesty before him, strength and glory in his sanctuary. Splendor and majesty, these words which conjure up God's magnificence. And that idea of being before him perhaps speaks of his existence outside space and time in a kind of greater place that he fills with his infinity and which we cannot really conceive of. And there he is splendid and majestic and magnificent, but then in the sanctuary too. The Old Testament sanctuary was the temple. The New Testament sanctuary is the sanctuary of a believer's heart. And also the sanctuary of the gathered church. The building is irrelevant. The building's not the sanctuary. But the church, we are the sanctuary. And it speaks of these local songs of joy which express and bring forth and represent to us these things about God. Notice particularly that combination of strength and beauty. I know the word beauty is not there, but splendor, majesty, glory. I think beauty is a word that helps us to understand that. What is that? That we all respond to beauty. We may perceive it slightly differently. You like this sort of song. I like that sort of song. But both of us agree that a beautiful song moves us. You like this sort of face. I like that sort of face. But both of us agree that there's something about a beautiful face that just strikes us and pleases us. Well, the great claim here is that God is infinitely and supremely, sublimely beautiful. We should not think of that merely in static terms. I remember that I was preaching this in the first service, a painting in the Fitzwilliam, I think it is, of a magnificent horse, but it's just a painting. It's beautiful, but I mean, the painting's beautiful, the horse is beautiful in the painting, but it's static. Now, you could go out for a walk, and around here it's quite possible to do that, and go for a walk, and go past a field, and there are amazing horses there. When Debbie and I go out, as we often do on Mondays for our walk, she rides, and she knows about horses, and she works in Newmarket as well, so it all kind of combines, and she'll say, oh, that's a really lovely one. I can't particularly see it, but it will just be standing there. Now, there is something beautiful about the horse just standing there, but actually, in recognizing the beauty of God, we're also recognizing that God is beautiful as he's at work. And it's the equivalent of seeing that amazing Arab stallion galloping around the track at Newmarket. That's the equivalent of it. Or an amazingly well-engineered car engine. Underneath a bonnet with perfect paintwork and all the rest of it. But while it's just sitting there on the drive, it's no good. You need a driver in it, someone who knows what they're doing and can take it round corners at 140 miles an hour or whatever without crashing. Now that's the beauty of that particular car. And what we see here is a celebration of the beauty of God in who he is and of what he does, and something which is so pleasing that it fills our hearts with joy. That's what we're to be doing as we meet together each week. That's what we strive to do as we put services together, to lift ourselves into that place of delight in the glory of beauty and power of God, and of doing so in such a way that others hear it. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. And it happens. It happens for us because people walk in who are not Christians and who are from some of those countries throughout the world, as well as local Cambridge and British people as well. They hear our singing. They can even hear it out on the street quite often. That's partly because of our situation and the prominent position we've got and being in a town where there are many people. But you should not underestimate the significance of your turning up to sing in terms of the spreading of the song to others. This really works. People from other cultures and religions come, and to be quite honest, half the time what strikes them is not the sermon, but the singing. And that's fine. The sermon's often not very well tuned to the, at least I'm speaking myself here, not very well tuned to the needs of outsiders. I'm concentrating too much on the insiders. That's my bent in preaching, I think. We do our best, but we don't always get that right. But so often people are really struck by the singing. It really matters. Oh, you say, well, I'll sing the songs I like and I'll sing when I feel like it. Oh, please, please don't do that. Suppose everyone did that and someone came in. And they were wondering if there's anything real, and they just recognized pretty quickly that the whole thing is half-hearted and they never go to church again. It could happen. Just as it could happen if I said something offensive and clumsy in a sermon. I mean, the responsibility's on me as well. It's why our coming and singing has its own very real and important significance. Now, I think there's a closer tie as well in terms of getting the message of God, of Christ out. I think there is implicit here a connection between the act of singing and our acts of verbal proclamation and declaration. I'm going a little bit beyond the text, but what I sense here is that people who are in love with Christ and are finding fresh joy in Christ week by week in the singing of his praise are likely to be much more energized to invite other people to join in. Because we realize that infinite joy, expressed in finite and partial ways now, but infinite joy is the whole goal of outreach. It's not to impose something on people that's going to cramp their lives and prevent them being the people they should be. It is a message of infinite joy, and the more we are engaged with that, the more we say to ourselves, well, oh, I'm not sure I can ask that person to read the Bible with me. I've been thinking about it, but oh, I'm just not sure. And you start to say to yourself, actually, what would happen if he really got engaged with it? He'd discover infinite joy. Well, I think I might give him a go then. At least give him the chance of discovering infinite joy through my reading the Bible with him. Our praise drives our outreach. And it drives it outwards. We've seen where the song about global joy starts locally, but the joy spreads. Verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Again, the connection is that we are not simply summoning people to change their lives so that they look like our lives, to change their beliefs so that they look like our beliefs, to try and make them conform with who we are. We're summoning people to have the joy of responding to the glory and greatness of God. The relief for someone from a life of idolatry to find the true God, you cannot believe. Last Sunday evening, we heard one of our new members, Roe Modi, speaking about the wise men, and he talked a little bit about his own religious background. Roe and Risha were in the first service. I'm not embarrassing them by saying this now, but it may be interesting for you, and I hope we can hear more perhaps from both of them in time to come. She is from a Hindu background. He is from a Zoroastrian background, which may well have been the background of the wise men or the Magi in Matthew 2 as well. So it had a particular kind of interest and weight in the sermon. And he described how he would go to the fire temple for Zoroastrians in London, where he was being brought up there, having been born in India. Now, Zoroastrianism is an ancient, quite small religion of opposites, light and dark, good and bad, and of the worship of fire. And he said he would go into the temple there and would bow down and would worship it. Worship the fire and worship the God that they think lies behind it. But you know, he became a Christian. And he went on to become ordained as the only ordained ex-Zoroastrian Christian minister in the world that any of us know about. Unique set of one. And then he did a PhD. And Rowe's PhD was on idolatry and the demons and the temple worship and the feasting in 1 Corinthians 10, where he was exploring the emptiness of idolatry. And the way that, on the one hand, idolatry is empty, and on the other hand, it's that there are demons which use idolatry to mess up people's lives. And so the great message that goes out to people in Cambridge who are idolaters, British people, idolaters as well, but also throughout this world, is come and ascribe to the true God his weight and worth, and forsake those idols which will do nothing for you, which will deceive you and mess you up and disappoint you. You know, so many of the negative feelings in life are based on a pattern of idolatry in which an idol disappoints us. It will happen to you again and again and again. It'll happen to you students if you're aiming to go up the academic ladder. The more you make going up the academic ladder your goal, the more you will find a point, at some point you'll reach a point where the idol disappoints you and you realize that it's not fulfilling. It applies in all sorts of other spheres as well. How much better to be able to ascribe to the Lord, people from all the different clans of the earth, ascribe to him glory and strength, bring an offering. And then notice what the heart of that message is. The heart of the joy that spreads through our work in witness, through our work in singing, through those that we send out. You could sum it up quite simply in verse 10. The Lord reigns. There's someone in charge. There is a command center for the universe, and there's someone in it, and he is good, and he's kind, and he's wise, and he's powerful. And then the writer uses an image which is intended to conjure up the sense of stability that brings. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. In spite of chaotic events, in spite of unpredictable events, in spite of things happening that are mysterious to us and difficult for us, yet at the heart of everything, there is a God who is reigning and who is doing all things well. Quite how that works out, we don't see right now. The plot is still unfolding. There are wheels within wheels that are happening in secret ways, and one day we'll look back and we'll say, oh, well, I thought the wheel was going backwards, but actually I can see now that it was going backwards to drive another wheel forward. I couldn't see it at the time. Do you know, there are probably three or four things in your life and in the life of the world right now, and you're thinking that there's a wheel that's going backwards. Almost certainly. Some of you it's COVID, some of you it's quite unrelated things. And you feel there's a wheel that's just going backwards and is horrendous. But actually, in the depth of God's purposes, that wheel is driving a wheel that's taking things forward into something far better. That's what it's intended to say. And just to say to people, there is such a relief in this understanding. You really can unclench and relax so much just with this message that the Lord reigns. And then notice again the great call to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. To tremble before him, because that's what we do in the presence of greatness. But also for people all over this world to be caught up in delight that God is holy and that his holiness is beautiful. And for them to tell him that in prayer and to sing about it in song. Oh, someone might say, that sounds like it's about taking out a message that just affects people emotionally in their hearts, doesn't do anything for injustice in society, doesn't do anything for the environmental catastrophes that we see around us. It just feels like it's this sort of Christian mysticism that you're talking about, a kind of escapism. Is that what it is? And as if to anticipate, the song then shows that far from that, this is a message about justice, and this is a message about the environment, about the entire created order. He will judge the peoples with equity. Yes, there is injustice in this world, but God will ultimately bring justice. And in verse 11, it's extended out to the whole of creation, the whole of nature. And you see, this is where the word rejoice comes in and where joy comes in. We've been waiting for it, but it is here now. Let the heavens rejoice, everything that is in the sky and beyond this world. Let the earth be glad, the whole globe, every single part of it, every being within it. Let fields be jubilant, everything in them, every single bit of oilseed rape, every grain of wheat, every olive tree, every apple tree. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. Now, what we see here in short compass is that God cares deeply about the environment, and he cares deeply about an environmental crisis. He cares deeply about the loss of species. He cares deeply about the degradation and exploitation of the natural world. He cares deeply about the climate crisis and the effects that will have on the non-human biological order and the human order as well. He cares deeply about these things. He wants his people to care about them and to be active and responsible with them. And he cares about it so much that one day he's going to make it all okay. And so as Christians, yes, we commit ourselves deeply to these things and do what we must do and what we should do in terms of our own responsibility. But at the same time, we need to approach these things not with the spirit of hair-shirtedness, I think. Not with the spirit of guilt-tripping. Not with the spirit of self-righteousness and the judgment of others. And not with the spirit of pessimism that so often seems to characterize current societal concerns about these things. We approach them, yes, but in an entirely different set of spirits, because above all, we have a God-given optimism that Christ will return and then the whole created order will rejoice. I don't know quite how mountains sing. I don't know quite how grains of corn sing. Maybe it's the sound of the wind going through them magnified. I think we can think about seas resounding, can't we? Because we know the enormous noise that waves can make and storms can make. Perhaps that will happen in a beautiful, happy kind of a way, but that is the future. All creation singing with joy as he comes to judge. He comes to rule. He comes to set things right and then to rule over in the most loving and caring of ways. This is our great song. And our singing it does several things. It is an anticipation of it. And so we're drawn almost into the future. As we sing it, we're imagining it. We're making it real for a moment in our hearts. It's why it's so important to sing songs about a future when Christ returns and about heaven and so on, as so many of our songs do. We make it real in the moment for ourselves. We're also proclaiming it. We're declaring it. As we take these words on our lips, we're making it more likely that when we go out and there's an opportunity to share with someone or to invite someone, those words will come because they're part of who we are. They are, therefore, a means to a great end, the praise of everything. Let's just think with the aid of some diagrams about how this works, and this may help to lodge it in your minds. You see, the red dot is intended to roughly be on Cambridge, though it probably covers most of the United Kingdom as well. As we worship, as we praise him, it generates outreach, which in turn draws people into the worshiping community and produces more praise and worship. The rejoicing when someone's saved is amazing. The joy we have at a baptism service. So that produces more worship, more people, and enhanced joy for those who are already here. And so that generates more outreach, and a virtuous circle is set up. The significance of our singing should be very clear to us now, the significance of our music. And as I said in the first service, I'll say again, we owe a very great deal to the musicians and singers, instrumentalists, and the people who make them audible through the PA and so on, and the people behind the scenes who create slides and words and so on for us. These are not insignificant tasks. Nor are they easy tasks necessarily. Musicians at the moment arriving really quite early in the morning before just about anyone else and having to stay all the way through to the end of a second service. They have to hear the sermon twice. Though they do get to sing twice too, and I think they quite enjoy that. Anyway, we owe you a very great deal, and we are very, very grateful. Thank you. You make an utterly indispensable and really significant contribution to enabling us to form these virtuous circles. And we should remember what Ali was telling us about 141 countries represented just in Cambridge University. Many people not connected with Cambridge University who are internationals. We have incredible opportunities here. It really is special. And to be behind the folk who are on the front line there, like Josh and like Katie Pipe, who's just joined in, and others who serve in a voluntary capacity in the barn and elsewhere. We have our own international women's group and the Bible studies associated with it, internationals coming to Tiddlywinks and other outreach things as well. It really, really is a wonderful thing. We should give thanks for it. And we should realize that when we're singing, what the singing does in us and for others is part of the way that this works. We should recognize, too, that we have the privilege of spreading the joy throughout the world. And so we send out people who are sent as mission partners, and we support them, we pray for them, we give lots of money to them so that they can go to a place. And taking the joy of Christ in their hearts with them, they do outreach, which in turn produces more worship, and in turn may lead to their new local communities spreading to other places. It is an amazing privilege for us. The next slide, I think, will just show diagrammatically this sense that we've had in God's great gift to us of being in our own modest, humble way, ascending church, going to all sorts of different places. Some of these dots are in the places where we have people, some of them aren't. It's more representative than strictly accurate. But this is a powerful thing, and as we worship and praise and sing each week, we take it a little bit further. And we become part of God's great program for this world, which is something that people aspire to but cannot deliver on. It's 50 years since this group had a song go to the top of the charts. They're called the New Seekers. For anyone over 50, you may remember them. Anyone who is under 50, I wouldn't go checking out this particular song because I think it's almost unbearably naff. And I have to say, looking at the hairstyles there makes me feel slightly anxious about some photographs of myself from the 1970s. I'm not quite sure I had lapels like that. But anyway, the New Seekers took this song to the top of the charts in 1972. I'd like to build the world a home and furnish it with love, grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to hold it in my arms and keep it company. I'd like to see the world for once all standing hand in hand and hear them echo through the hills for peace throughout the land. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I suppose there was a rather beautiful innocence about that hippie era. Now, oddly, the song started as an advertising jingle for Coca-Cola. I'd like to buy the world a home and furnish it with love, grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. And the picture on the right-hand side is the video for the advert. And you can see one chap holding a bottle of Coke. And it spreads out, and there are people, young people, from all over the world. What does it represent? A kind of naive idealism that we can all be one. And a rather difficult realism. Now that tends to be in cultural... I was going to say hegemony. That's too big. It's the wrong word. The spreading of a culture all over the world which is just about one culture and one system, and can be summed up with a bottle of Coke. And yet the aspiration is right and real, that the whole world should sing and sing with joy, that people should sing with harmony and people with different voices from different races and with different faces and different cultures should be singing in their own way. And that all peoples should know the infinite joy that is ours in Christ. That from local groups of people there should ripple out the sound of praise, which is a response to the beauty of Christ, the supreme powerful beauty of Christ. And Psalm 96 is just amazing because he says it's going to happen. And he says that as we sing it, we're taking it a step further forward. Let's pray for a moment and then we will sing it again. Help us, Lord, with our singing. Help us if we don't find it easy. Help us if we find it easy, but we tend to focus on it in just musical ways. Thank you for wonderful singing that we have in Eden week by week and wonderful musicians and others who facilitate it. Thank you, Lord, for the significance of our singing. We pray for the worship life of the church, that it may be linked with the outreach and mission-sending life of the church, and that in our small way, we may have this small but really significant part in spreading a joy in Christ through this world and the glory of Christ in the praise that results. Amen.